discovered in last week's text in Nehemiah chapter 3, the great project of rebuilding the broken down walls of and gates of Jerusalem has a quick beginning as we looked at the count of the actual people who took part in the building efforts. We saw that 41 groups joined together to take ownership of the work on various portions of the Great Wall. And it's quite a remarkable testimony to God, if you think about it, that under this prayerful leadership of Nehemiah, so many different families and tribes could come together so quickly on such a complex and huge project. If we think of our own labors on various building projects, how often it can string out and get delayed and really hit snafu after snafu, even just to get off the ground. This really came together quickly and involved a lot of moving parts, quite a large scope of work. But here it is, and here it is. And now this is the process of restoring the dignity of Jerusalem and its people, and consequently to give Yahweh, the God that they profess, glory. So their efforts are off to a really good start here. Let's see what happens next. Nehemiah 4, we'll look at the first 14 verses of the chapter today. Hear God's word. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans, with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Thus far, God's holy word. So all was not smooth sailing. I have some good friends who got a much needed new refrigerator about a year ago, only to have it quit recently, and they have waited for 3 weeks now to have the warranty repair work done. You might think a problem is getting solved sometime, like getting a much needed new refrigerator, or motivating and organizing a large group of people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, only to then be confronted with an even greater challenge. And if you have lived without a refrigerator for 3 weeks recently, you know what I mean. It's even worse than having a broken down working refrigerator. That seems to be kind of a pattern of life in this sin-plagued world, along with the mischief caused by a great enemy who delights in throwing wrenches in our plans in various ways, confounding us in all sorts of nastiness. So I want to think today about the passage in the context of a phrase that the Apostle Paul coined some 500 years later when he is writing to young Timothy, his disciple, his protege in the Lord. He's seeking to encourage Timothy as Timothy takes on this huge responsibility of disciplining, of leading, of organizing the church in Ephesus. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:12, to fight the good fight of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. So point number one is this. This good fight is specific to believers in God. It doesn't mean we're to be good at fighting or struggling or warring or doing damage. That's not what it means. It's not just supposed to be some feel-good idea, like when people say they give thanks at Thanksgiving, just in a general way. There's got to be a recipient for the thanks for it to mean anything. It's not just fight the good fight, you got this. That's not what's being indicated by Paul. It is fight the good fight in living in faith in Christ. Fighting the good fight of faith in Christ. And that means both in fleeing from sin and pursuing righteousness. That means we're not in part to live out of our fallen human nature, but the perfect one that Jesus has imparted to us through the saving relationship with Him, to avoid wrong and do right out of our love of Christ, armed with the strength through the indwelling Holy Spirit that we have. Fight the good fight of faith in. It has to do with issues of the heart, of emotion, of motivation, of resolve, of clinging to what we know is true in and of Christ and His promises, putting away what we know is false, even when our senses and our impulses tell us otherwise. Even what we observe is telling us otherwise. Here in this account, in chapter 4, we see challenges to fighting the good fight of faith. The first example is when this fellow named Sanballat the Horonite. That name just sounds threatening and ominous, doesn't it? Sanballat the Horonite. He finds out about the work going on in Jerusalem. Now, it's thought that this man, Sanballat, was the governor of the city region of Samaria, which was just there to the north, only a few miles distant from Jerusalem. Samaria, as you know, was the former capital of the northern kingdom of Israel, and there this syncretistic religion of Judaism mixed with the pagan religions of the Canaanites came to be. And so there, long after the Assyrians had decimated the northern kingdom, Samaria still existed. Now there was a mix there of ethnic Jews who practiced false religion, along with these Canaanites. Sanballat apparently was the governor or the leader. He flies into a rage here when he finds out about the rebuilding of the wall. He mocks the Jewish efforts in the presence of his people and his army, his armed forces. He questions the enormity of the project, of their ability, of their numbers. Do they have enough to do the work? Can they work quickly? Can they work quickly enough, or is this going to drag out for 15 years like the temple did? And even of the building materials themselves that they're using. You see, the rocks of the wall had been through extreme heat some 150 years earlier when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and burned it to the ground, knocked the stones down. Those rocks were limestone primarily. And limestone, when it's subjected to great heat, gets crumbly. It loses some of its strength. Sanballat's pal, Tobiah the Ammonite, he piles on. He says, yes, what they're building, if a fox goes on it, it will break down the wall. That's a pretty vivid image, isn't it? Even just a little fox will break down that wall. And indeed, as I mentioned to you last week, from what we can tell of the archaeological remains of Nehemiah's wall there around the old city of Jerusalem, it was not a great project. It was not nearly as good as the new wall, as a brand new wall. But it didn't have to be. They weren't trying to keep out the Persians. They couldn't. At this point in history, there was no way they could. The Persian Empire was more than powerful enough to get through any wall, particularly a rebuilt one. But it would do the job against some lesser enemies like Sanballat and Tobiah. And more importantly, a rebuilt wall would be a visual aid, a reminder that Jerusalem had some dignity. Again, it could raise its head amongst its neighbors. It was important just from symbolism that this wall get rebuilt. So point number two, the way that I see it then, kind of illustrated here, is that fighting the good fight of faith in part has to do with fighting and struggling against sinful impulses. I'll pick one easy sinful impulse that was surely pricked here by Sanballat in this scenario, and that would be pride. Pride. These remarks by Sanballat, Tobiah, they were insults. This was psychological warfare. In part, they would strike at the innate pride of the Jewish people, or any people for that matter, any object of these remarks, any people who were the object of these remarks, it would be an insult. And pride, I'll just remind you, I'll mention to you, is mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament and the New, almost all of them in a very negative connotation. Jesus himself in Matthew 7, listen to this list, says, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. That is not an asset. That is not a quality that you get to list in the positive column of your persona. It is a sin. It is a deep sin on the level of all these others. It was part of original sin. Pride was part of original sin. It was there in the garden. Adam and Eve wanted to be like God, as good as God, as wise as God. There it is. Pride makes even Christians, still saved men and women of faith, believe at times that we're better than others in whatever measure you want to think about. Anything under the sun, that we're better in some way than others, rather than viewing ourselves as we really are, wretches, deserving of God's wrath for eternity, only receiving something different through Christ and His unmerited grace and favor and love upon us. We didn't deserve it, He just gave it. And if they were swept away in pride at this moment, if those Jews succumbed to pride as a group, if he was successful in pushing that pride button, old Sanballat, then the Jews on the project would invariably have scattered. They would have started squabbling among themselves. They would get distracted. They would prepare to go to war against Sanballat in order to protect their honor. They would have done anything except focus on building that wall. So how was pride and whatever else they were feeling, I'm sure there were some other feelings and impulses there as well, how were they dealt with in this passage? Nehemiah, we're starting to see a pattern with Nehemiah. He prays. He prays. Verse 4, this is him speaking. It didn't say that. It went from Sanballat's taunting and straight into Nehemiah's prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now this type of prayer might sound unusual to your ears. This is called an imprecatory prayer. There are actually quite a few of them in Scripture, particularly in the Psalms, particularly from David. It's where a believer prays for God to render judgment on his enemies, particularly as they are enemies of God as well. It's where the righteous prays for God to render judgment on an enemy, to let God take care of the punishment. And the prayer not only served here to remind Nehemiah of the builders, and Nehemiah and the builders of the sovereign God that they served. It helped them to remember him, but it also helped them to stay focused on the task and not get sidetracked through following their emotions. I hope that makes sense. So point three. The fight wasn't just, though, against sinful impulses, against human nature. But there was also a tangible, real threat here as well, if you picked up later on in the text. In verse 7, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. The threat was real. Sanballat was to the north, Tobiah and the Ammonites to the east, Arabs to the south. Ashdodites, we recognize that name because that was a city in the old Philistine Empire. The Ashdodites were to the west. They were surrounded by enemies. No, everyone were vassals to the Persians. The Persians ruled everybody. But they were way far away from the center of the Persian power. And even though none of them was very strong, if they combined forces, then yes, they would be a threat to Jerusalem. And I want you to understand that we can, and we are allowed to, fight the good fight against actual threats and enemies. Of all things, I was reminded of that when I brushed my teeth. We are allowed to fight against the effects of sin in this world. God gives us sense. He gives us the means to fight against the effects of sin, including in our health. We can fight for good health. That is allowed. That's actually prescribed in some ways. We're able to fight against hostile weather conditions, for instance. We can make ourselves clothes. We can build ourselves shelters. We're allowed to fight against the effects of sin. We're allowed to work against other sorts of hardship and even human opposition. Even human opposition. There are, of course, many Old Testament references to God allowing and ordaining battle between the Jews and their enemies. He tells them to do it. He blesses them. He tells them to destroy everything. And that's a different subject that has to do with not just the Jews, but particularly about punishing for generations of sin among those people that were battling against them. But what about for us? Because we don't have a heavenly mandate from the New Testament to go fight holy wars in God's name. We don't have a mandate in the New Testament to go out and seize lands in God's name as they did in that moment in time in the Promised Land. But there's a conversation, I think, that's pretty revealing in Luke 22 that Jesus is having with his disciples. And hear this. Luke 22, beginning in verse 36. He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." This is in verse 38. And he said to them, "It is enough." They had two swords. Why would the disciples have swords? They weren't a military unit. It must have been for defense from animal, I'm sure, but also from humans. There's a difference, though, between defense and conquest. Certainly between defense and seeking revenge, there's a big difference between those two. Romans 12, 17 and 18 is kind of clear on that one. It gives us guidance. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with everyone. So for the Christian, we're not to repay evil with evil. We don't look for an excuse to harm someone because they first harmed us. I remember the movie. It's a classic one. I hope you've seen it. If not, please do. The Princess Bride. And in good old Inigo Montoya. He spends his whole adult life chasing down this six-fingered man who killed his father when Inigo was just a boy. And he spends his whole life revolves around chasing this six-fingered man down in order to kill him, to repay evil with evil. My name is Inigo Montoya. You kill my father, prepare to die. That's his big line. Some courts of law might say that's valid. The court of Christ would say it is not. We don't repay evil with evil in that regard. Now that's a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important one to think on here. We can and should defend ourselves against others, though. That's allowed in the Bible. And Nehemiah takes steps for that very purpose. But what's the first thing he did? This is Nehemiah. The first thing he did, we know this by now, verse 9, and we pray to our God. He prays every step, he prays. And then we set a guard as a protection against them day and night, seeking guidance from God, then the practical means of protection for his people. But the challenges didn't end there. So the people in Jerusalem, they were grouped together. They still had a barrier of sorts with the wall. The wall was now half built. There's some semblance of security and force there. They were in a decent defensive position if push came to shove. But the Jews who lived out in the country, the ones like us who were way out in the country by themselves, who were closest to all those enemies on four sides, they were the ones in the greater harm's way. They were frightened. So there were these rumors going around amongst the rural Jewish community. The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. The ones who are doing the work on the wall, their strength is failing. They're giving out. They're slowing down. There's too much rubble. There's too much destruction for them to work efficiently. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And then the enemies are contributing to that. They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. So they had fears from the inside, threats from the outside. And so those country Jews ran to Jerusalem and they begged their kinfolk to come back home to help protect them in case an attack came. Nehemiah recounts that they asked 10 times. It says that. I hope, I'm sure you noticed that. That's a little bit unusual. It means over and over and over they asked, come back home, come back home. Their fear was getting the best of them. They were terrified. So here's the last point. Fight the good fight against fear. How does Nehemiah rally the Jews here? He says, and I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. Nehemiah reminded them that God was great and awesome. This is not some weakling God that rules and overrules this situation. He is great and awesome. And so the implication is take confidence in Him. Be bold and fight even boldly if called upon to do so. Believers are encouraged in so many places in Scripture to not fear. Some of the phrases are, "Fear not, I am with you. I am your shield. I have heard you." The Lord says this in a variety of ways. My favorite is, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That seal of ownership from Isaiah 43. "I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. I'm not letting you go. I'm not casting you out to the wilderness." So what is fear then? What is fear? Fear is simply a distrust in God's promises to you. That is what fear is. You might say, "Well, I'm not afraid. I'm just anxious," or I'm worried. Well, they're practically synonyms, fear and anxiety or worry. It's practically the same thing. I've shared this with you before in the past. Jerry Bridges, that book, Respectable Sins, is so revealing to me. And one of the things that he talks about is anxiety or worry. He says it's a sin because it is a lack of acceptance of God's providence in our lives. It's a lack of accepting God's good plan in our lives. And remember that promise is made in Romans 8, that for those who are called according to His purposes, He's working good. That's God's promise to you, believer, that He is working good in the details of your life, whatever those details may be. And some of them are pretty bad sometimes, right? Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Some of those details are pretty bad. That's the effects of sin. But for believer, it works for the good because it's part. You're in God's plan. It's not random chaos. It might hurt for a time, but it's working for the good because He loves you and He's called you. What does Jesus say about it? Well, He spends about half the chapter of Matthew 6 encouraging us not to be anxious about our lives, about our clothing, about what we'll eat, about anything. And then Paul picks that up in Philippians 4. We covered that not long ago, remember? Do not be anxious about anything. That, no asterisks except for this or except for that. Do not be anxious about anything. But everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. There it is. Don't be anxious about everything. Give it to God in prayer. And one of the side effects of that prayer is that He'll give you peace. He'll guard your heart and your minds in Christ. What a beautiful recipe. Nehemiah reminds these faithful Jews of what we often need reminding ourselves. We serve a mighty and awesome God who has a sovereign plan for the lives of His loved ones. And so we can live in confidence in Him even to the end. Even to the end. And I know I quote Charles Spurgeon too much in here, but it's because he has so many good things to say. Here's one that really blessed me. I hope it will you. "Keep your eyes simply on Him," that is Jesus. "Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon thy mind. When you wake in the morning, look to Him. When thou lie down at night, look to Him. Oh, Let not your hopes or fears come between thee and Jesus. Follow hard after him, and he will never fail you. Follow hard after Jesus, and he will never fail you. It doesn't mean everything is going to go okay. Not until he comes again and makes it all right. But he will not fail you. So fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. That's not just for Old Testament Jews rebuilding a wall. It's for us too. Fight the good fight against your fallen nature, against your emotions. Do not follow your feelings at all times. They lie to you at times. They lie to me. That means they lie to you as well. Your feelings are not an indication of truth at all times. Even on occasion, fight the good fight against an enemy. But do it in the strength that you have in Christ alone. And the victory is yours. It's guaranteed. Whether building a wall or fighting cancer or struggling in relationships, it's guaranteed. So fight that good fight of faith. Stand with Jesus in that, who is the author and perfecter of that faith. And you will win one way or another. You'll win. Amen.